Thank you. Very beautiful special music. And thanks to all of you brethren here in North Carolina. I know we've got a few visitors from out of state, but it's been very, very enjoyable to be here with you. Lovely, warm welcome. Very nice group of people. Before getting into the sermon, I'm going to pass along a little story that I've told a few of you privately. It's not too confidential to say it publicly. Mr. Braswell, who is just leading songs, and you know his wife, Mrs. Barbara Braswell. She was one of the very first people that I ever met. I wish she would tell this story. And I came to the United States from England to be a student at Ambassador College. She wants to disappear under her chair. Sorry, I've talked myself into it now. I can't back out. I can't not tell them. I got off the airplane at Los Angeles International Airport. I was all disoriented and jet-lagged. And I forget how I got to the college in Pasadena, whether someone picked me up or there was a bus. Anyway, I arrived early in the morning, and of course I was completely out of sync because I crossed several time zones. And went to the office and got my dorm assignment, and they gave me a meal ticket. And it was breakfast time. So I went for my first Ambassador College breakfast. And one of the very first people that I ever met. This was a long, long time ago, okay? I won't tell you how many years ago. I won't go that far. But one of the very first people I ever met was Mrs. Braswell. She was then Barbie Gazulis. She was working on the breakfast line. And she was so friendly. See, I'm going to say nice things about you. She was so, so friendly. But she offered me a strange food that I'd never heard of. She said to me, "Do you want hash browns?" I had never eaten hash browns. I didn't know what they were. I think I had to ask her to define what hash browns were for me. Anyway, they were very, very good. And you can see she's still here. And it's very good. It's very good, by the way, to see several of you whom I've known for a long, long time. And I'll cease. Kind of glad. Little good of ignorance to keep us humble. I do know one thing, or at least I'm still trying to figure it out. How do you spell super? It's lost an O since I was last here. 7 years ago, it had an extra vowel in it. It was a super social because it literally had soup. Now it is a super social without the U, without the O. Deal. It's a good deal. I'll give up the O in exchange for the prime rib. Anyway, very enjoyable weekend. Thank you very, very much. I got in Thursday night. We'll be here until tomorrow. Flying back tomorrow. And as you know, we're very busy in the office at present. Several have asked about the office move, how things are going. We've got another 2 weeks in the old office. Offices, more accurately, in Allen, Texas. Some of you have probably been down and visited the offices. We've got another couple of weeks there. Our last day in the office is Friday, February 22nd. We then begin actually some of the and the moving company is actually moving everything, some of the furniture and some of the books and so on the Monday. And with God's blessing, we hope to get it all done and get settled in early that week. We're going to cancel classes for 2 days on the Monday and the Tuesday. That's the 25th and the 26th of this month. And we hope to be back in session with Foundation Institute on February 27th. Wednesday. So it looks like things are going very well. As you probably figured out by now, we have an administration of the church that is very, very deliberate and very methodical. And so I trust that things will go as smoothly as anything can go in a move of this nature. Some things have already been moved along, but we've got that coming up. And, of course, it'll be a big step forward for the church, and we're glad of that. We hope and believe that that will give opportunity for the church to improve and grow in the mission of the church. And there's a lot of work to be done. Several comments from you about FI Online. The Deuteronomy series is over. Mr. Johnson's series on 1 Corinthians has begun. I understand he has not recorded all of the classes, just the first few, but they will be coming down the pike over the next few weeks. So I'm sure that series will be very, very good. Mr. Johnson is very detail-oriented and very analytical in the way he covers the material in the New Testament. So we are committed to continuing to offer classes for Foundation Institute Online. We don't plan to do the entire curriculum. There are classes in the curriculum that really can't be done in that format. But I'd say, maybe approaching one half of it is already online? That's a rough guess. Perhaps approaching one half is already online. So a lot of the material is there. We know many church members can't take a year out of their lives and simply go to Texas and study there for a year. So we also know that with regard to the international areas, it's become increasingly difficult to bring anyone into the United States. Much more difficult than it did when many of us were students at Ambassador College. And therefore, we're trying to take educational programs at every level out from headquarters towards the international areas. And we hear comments about the classes from the international areas as well. Well, some of you may have heard the sermon given by Mr. Britton Taylor at the Winter Family Weekend. I think it was transmitted through many church areas. I understand there was a brief technical problem, but the sermon went out. I thought it was a very good sermon, very well thought through. Mr. Taylor described an experience that he had many years ago as a young minister in his early 20s, I believe. I've discussed this with Mr. Taylor since then. A young man who was sent out to serve God's people in some part of the East Coast of the United States of America. This was at a time of some trouble in the church. This was, as I recall, the early 70s. And there were some serious difficulties within the ministry up and down the East Coast of the United States. And Mr. Taylor, you may recall, made a very interesting comment. He said that he took some time for prayer and fasting. And as I recall, his comment was something like this. He said he was sure that as he looked into his Bible, God would grant him the answer to the question about what he should do in the situation that he was in. He commented that there were many other men, much greater experience, greater age than he, but he felt he couldn't turn to them. He felt the only thing that he could do when he had his back against the wall was to stop and take a deep breath and pray and turn to the scripture and ask God to give him an answer to the question about what he should do in this very difficult situation. By the way, he didn't mention in the sermon which scripture gave him the answer, and I'm not going to mention it in this sermon either. I asked him privately, and I may tell you privately if you choose, but I won't pass it along publicly. Most of the ministers were gone, or they were going. And Mr. Taylor described how he found himself very much alone at that moment in his Christian life, out there serving God's people and feeling very, very isolated. So this got me to thinking about a particular subject. And I'm also going to mention and embarrass another person here who's here in North Carolina, Marlene Ducker, who, when she heard about this subject, said, "You should preach a sermon on this subject." So here it is. If you don't like the sermon, blame Marlene. If you like it, I'll take credit. No, I'm kidding. But here's my question. Here's what I'd like to talk with you about this afternoon. I've thought about this a lot for many years. Are there occasions in life when God places us alone in some kind of a situation to find out what's inside of us? Now, we heard a very good sermonette a few minutes ago about the value of our fellowship. And here we are in wonderful, sweet fellowship together at this very wonderful social event. And yet, I've wondered over the years, are there moments in life when God tests you and me alone? Now, here I'm not talking about withdrawing from the church. That is not my point. I'm not, I was considering giving a sermon on why we go to services Going to services is very important. The fellowship that we have is very important. The support that we give to one another, as we heard in Jay Byrne's sermonette, is very, very important. So nothing that you're about to hear is designed to approve or license staying home from services, at least not under any circumstances other than emergency type situations when occasionally that may be necessary. But is it true? Does God at times force us into a situation where we have to make our own decisions? I've wondered about this now for many years. Some of you know that I worked at Ambassador College. It was later Ambassador University. And I very much enjoyed teaching Bible from the theology department of Ambassador University back in the early 1990s. But those of you who've been around for a while know very well that the church ran into some very, very difficult circumstances back then. Circumstances that, in a sense, we're only even now beginning to recover from. With the breakup of the church that I was baptized into, the day I was baptized, I made up my mind, this is where I stay. This is the church where God called me, and I'm not going anywhere, and this is where I'm going to be until the day I die or until the day that my Savior comes back from heaven. And it didn't quite work out that way, did it? And some of you felt the same way. You know, when all of those events took place back in the 1990s, and I don't like always rehashing it, we've talked about it a lot, but there is a point to all of this. When all those things took place, I knew where I stood. And in one sense, I wasn't alone, because the faculty of Ambassador College sort of split down like down the middle, like the Red Sea. Sort of half and half, I think that's fairly accurate. And everybody knew where everybody stood. I knew what my beliefs were. I knew what my convictions were. But the difficulty for me was I didn't know what to do. I was there as a Bible teacher at Ambassador University. I was surrounded by students who I hope were learning from me. And I enjoyed doing what I did, and I derived satisfaction from it. But the big question was, what am I supposed to do in a situation like this? It troubled me. It kept me awake at nights. I remember talking to various different individuals and men I respected. And as I talked to them, I slowly began to realize something. They can't tell me. They can't tell me. I'm alone in this decision. I still remember the voice, the intonation of a gentleman now deceased, but he was very highly respected in the church. Some of you will remember Leroy Neff. Mr. Neff was a very, very respected minister in the church. He served as the treasurer of the church at one point back in the 1980s at a very important time in the history of the church. And I talked with Mr. Neff on the phone. I still remember his voice. I'm sorry, I can't tell you what to do. He was right. He couldn't. I remember talking with another gentleman who said initially, well, what's your problem with? And he mentioned a church that was coming into existence at that point. And then he backstepped and he said, well, he said, you have to make your own decision. And I realized, yes, that was true. I had to make my own decision. Are there times in life for you and me where God forces us to make our own decisions, where in spite of the wonderful fellowship that we have in the Church of God, in spite of the mutual support that we give to one another, God places us in a situation where we are alone in order to find out what's inside of us? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14. Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel is in the Babylonian captivity. He prophesies about Israel and about Judah, and he prophesies in this chapter about Jerusalem, shortly before Jerusalem fell. Ezekiel 14, beginning in verse 13. Let's begin it in verse 13. Ezekiel 14, beginning in verse 13. God says through Ezekiel, "Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness," the land is in sin, "I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread." The food supply ends. You can read about that in the book of Lamentations when you're in the mood for a downer in your own personal Bible study. It's part of the Word of God. "Send famine on it and cut off man and beast from it." Then an interesting statement in verse 14. "Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord." Isn't that an interesting list of three individuals? Noah, Daniel, and Job. What do they have in common? Let's keep reading. Verse 15. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it, and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, in the Hebrew it's Chai Ani, as I live, it is God sort of taking an oath on his own character. It's an assurance, this is truth. They would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Isn't that interesting? No deliverance of sons or daughters. Verse 17, if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only themselves would be delivered. Only they themselves would be delivered. Verse 19, or if I send a pestilence into that land, and pour out my fury on it in blood, and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord Eternal, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. The book of Ezekiel, back in the 6th century, is a fascinating book, and one of the emphases in the book of Ezekiel is individual responsibility. We won't turn there, but if you're interested in reading about it, read the 18th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. It's all about individual responsibility. At the time of the exile, individual responsibility begins to emerge with greater emphasis than it emerged at the time, say, when Israel came out of Egypt centuries earlier. But here Ezekiel points to three of them, Noah, Daniel, Job. What did they have in common? Why these three? They're all from different time periods. Noah going way back early in the account in the book of Genesis. Daniel, roughly contemporaneous with Ezekiel himself. Some say this wasn't the Daniel of the Bible. This was Dan-El of Ugaritic literature. I don't think that's the case. I think it is the Daniel of the Bible. And then Job. We don't know for sure when Job, the events in the book of Job took place, but he was probably contemporaneous with Abraham. So going back to the patriarchal period. So we've got these three individuals, Noah, Daniel, and Job. You ever think about the three of them as a group? Why those three? Why not pick out some of the others, the heroes of faith of the Old Testament? What did they have in common? Let's stop and think for a moment about Noah building an ark as the flood is ready to come on the earth to destroy all humanity, all human life. Matthew 24, verse 28, let's just pick one verse from the Olivet. We were talking about that this morning in the seminar. Matthew 24 and verse 28. Matthew 24 and verse 28. And that should be verse 38. Pardon me, I've given you the wrong reference, and I need to make sure that I get that right. Matthew 24 and verse 37 and verse 38. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son. Will the coming of the Son of Man be? There's a similarity between the days of Noah and the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Isn't that an interesting comment? We read back in the book of Genesis, and I'm not going to turn there, at least not yet. We read back in the book of Genesis prior to the flood about society as it was then, about humanity almost breaking down. Genesis talks about violence taking place, things going badly, people apparently bludgeoning each other. And yet here Jesus says they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Normalcy going on at a time when everything has gone crazy. There was wealth, there was comfort for some at a time when others were suffering horribly. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and get a bit of a fix on what it was that Noah had to do and why Ezekiel singled him out for this commendation. Perhaps it's not a commendation, the point being in that section from Ezekiel that Noah stood out in a way that was different. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Eternal saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The book of Genesis is so brief and telescoped. And yet what we're being told here is that in this period of time prior to the flood, no one is thinking righteous thoughts. None. None whatsoever. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, with a tiny, tiny little group that provided an exception. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Isn't that a stunning statement? God regretted ever having created humanity in the first place. That's an amazing statement. So the Eternal said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made them. It was a mistake. Shouldn't have created human beings in the first place. Kind of sad, isn't it? Awfully sad statement. And the fact that this kind of statement gets echoed later in human history is also very, very sad. Then verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now keep in mind something here. There was no church. There was no synagogue. There was no temple. There was no tabernacle. There was no priesthood. There were no scriptures. None. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How much should we think about that? Noah was a very unusual individual. He swam against the current in more senses than one. And he found himself alone. And then verse 9, and this is a verse that we've come to explain, understand a little bit better in the Church of God over the years. Here is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Genesis 6 and verse 9, Noah was an Ish Tzaddik. He was a righteous man. He was a law-keeping individual. And he was different from his contemporaries. That's the thrust of that verse. Of course, he lived a long time. So he had many contemporaries. People probably came and went while he was living, even before they got into the ark. And then Noah walked with God. Remarkable statement. Remarkable statement. He begets three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who actually do come through the flood with him, no doubt in some due in some part to some of the things that he taught them. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. The earth was filled with violence. We look back to that period of time in human history, and of course it was before the establishment of nation states. It was a time of tribal existence. And it appears that what's being described here is different tribes grabbing one another, maybe in competition for lands or whatever may have been the case for the wealth of the earth. And they're almost bludgeoning one another, filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them. I will destroy them with the earth. Make an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And then this remarkable undertaking. And have you ever stopped to wonder and ask yourself, what were Noah's contemporaries saying about him? You're going to do what? You're going to build a giant ship? You're going to build a boat for you and your family? Why? There's not even a rain shower outside. Verse 15, this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And there's much we could say about that. It describes the dimensions of a very, very large marine vessel. A cubit in most of the Bible is about a foot and a half. So the length of the ark is about 450 feet, about 75 feet wide, and about 45 feet high. Make a window for the ark. This is the window out of which he let the little bird go later on. Finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. Very elaborate, very specific about what has to be done here. And behold, I myself and bringing the flood of waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life, and everything that is on the earth shall die. And then he goes on to talk about a covenant, a pact between Noah and God, as God determined that he would allow humanity to come through this enormous event, the flood that came on the earth. Noah had to walk alone, didn't he? Very much alone. What were they saying about him as he set out to build this ark? They must have thought he was crazy. What were the reactions? Let's take a look at a couple of New Testament scriptures in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Talking about Noah, the ark being prepared there, verse 20. I'm interrupting the context here. Who formerly were disobedient, talking about the spirits in prison, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And he describes this now as a kind of an antitype. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. Again, interrupting the context. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people. He and his wife, three sons and their wives, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Remarkable about Noah, of course, this is well before the birth of the first patriarch, Abraham, and Noah had to walk alone, very alone. God wanted to know. God wanted to know what kind of a man he was. He walked with God. He was a righteous man. And God placed him in a situation where he was essentially separated from all of his contemporaries. Noah walked alone. Now, what about Daniel? We read about the three of them in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14. In Daniel, we read about a young Jewish man who went into Babylonian captivity very early. When the Babylonians came and they eventually destroyed the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, it was bit by bit. It was wave by wave. It's interesting, when they came back from captivity, they also came back wave by wave. The second event was sort of a mirror image of the first event. Daniel was in the captivity. He had gone into the captivity around 605 B.C. Now, I realize that sounds just like a date. The date of the final fall of Jerusalem, I think you all know, 586 B.C., there were at least three waves of captivity. Daniel went into the captivity early, very likely because he was an outstanding young man. We're told he was good-looking and that he was very intelligent. Daniel chapter 1, let's turn there and let's read a little bit about Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, and we'll read about this very unusual individual. You may know, by the way, while you're turning there, I'll mention something to you, that in the way in which the Jews preserved the Hebrew canon of the Bible, the book of Daniel does not appear in the prophets. The Hebrew scriptures are law, prophets, and writings. The law, of course, is the Pentateuch, the five books, the prophets beginning with Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and the 12. And the writings is the third section. And for reasons that some have struggled with, Daniel's book, Jesus says he's Daniel the prophet. It says it in the Olivet prophecy. He is Daniel the prophet. But his book, the book named for him, does not appear in the section of the Bible referred to as the prophets. Why? Probably for this reason. The reason is that he went into the Babylonian captivity and he functioned as a prophet, but in a very different setting. In a strange land, different language. If you've ever been in a situation like that, some of you have moved and had to live in other parts of the world, you know how that can feel when you're uprooted and you suffer culture shock. Daniel 1, verse 1. Daniel 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. This was this early wave of captivity. Jehoiakim had an 11-year reign. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. It was a terrible thing that took place as the Babylonians began to loot the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 3, the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. Notice that there are some outstanding people here, some of the offspring of the king. Young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. In other words, they were quick to pick up on things. They were good with languages. They were intelligent. They had a base of good education. Verse 5. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Give them 3 years, the duration of a college degree, generally, in the United States of America, or in some programs, 3 or 4 years. And good food, the king's delicacies, good food, and wine. And you know this story. For reasons that are not crystal clear, Daniel turned down the offer of the food and the drink. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Note, by the way, it's interesting. Lots of names in the Bible. I want you to note something. The I-A-H ending there and the A-E-L ending. The Jewish names have God's name in them, embedded in them. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar. He gets named after a pagan god. Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So we've got these four Jewish young men, and they refused to eat the king's food. Why? Why did they refuse to eat the king's food? Well, there's some discussion of that. Some say very quickly, well, the king's food was not clean. The meats were unclean. Others say, well, maybe not. Maybe not. Because if we read it closely, it says that they turned down the wine as well. And so some think maybe this was associated with some kind of idolatry being offered in a pagan temple or whatever. There may have been some kind of association with other faiths. Whatever the case, this was a very lonely decision. It was just Daniel and his three friends in a different nation, a nation of different culture, a nation of different politics, a nation of different language. Daniel must have been pretty sharp. He learned the Babylonian language, presumably in those 3 years, but he also declined the offer of the king's food and drink. Verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself, look at that phrase, with the portion of the king's delicacies. It was in some way defiling. Nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now this was quite a request. Because if the chief of the eunuchs had gone back to the Babylonian king and said, these three Jewish guys won't eat your food, you can imagine what would have happened. It would not have been a happy future for the chief of the king's eunuchs. Maybe no future at all. God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. Why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? It was the desire to keep them in good health and well nourished. Then you would endanger my head before the king. Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the steward, this is his immediate guarantor, so to speak, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. In the old King James version here, it used the word pulse, grains, a vegetarian diet. Then let our countenances be examined before you and the countenances of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenance appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. So I guess you can gain weight on a vegetarian diet. But whatever the case, Daniel made a decision here that was really kind of a lonely decision, a courageous decision. We will not participate indirectly in whatever it was that motivated and inspired the Babylonian court. We want to eat and to drink differently. And then fast forward to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. We're going to read beyond Daniel chapter 3. Now, you know these stories, I know, they're well known. Daniel chapter 3 is Daniel in the fiery furnace. But he goes into the fiery furnace with his three friends, doesn't he? In Daniel chapter 6, where he is in effect framed by King Darius of Persia, there was a plot. You remember the story? I'm going to paraphrase, of course. We can't get anything on this guy. He's a man of integrity. There's nothing against him. The only thing we can find against him is that which pertains to his religious integrity, the worship of his God. Tell him to stop praying. No prayers offered to any God. Not allowed. And Daniel, of course, kept on praying, and they caught him. Isn't it an interesting story? Were they waiting outside the door of his bedroom, trying to catch him in prayer? Well, however it worked out, he was framed, he was slandered, he was worshiping his God, and on this occasion, Daniel had to stand alone. Verse 11, we're going to read just a little bit of this story. These men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they go back to King Darius and say to him, "Didn't you issue a decree that there is to be no one worshiping any god or man for 30 days except for you?" Well, you're halfway up to the gods anyway, aren't you? This is the way they regarded the Persian kings. Yes, it's true. And then they said, "Well, we found someone. He's got to be put to death." And Darius felt miserable about it. "I wish I could find a way out of this." And in the context of this chapter, verse 15, the ones who had essentially framed and caught Daniel remind the king of Persia, "Even you are not powerful enough to reverse a decree. Nothing you can do about it. These are the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which change not. There's not a thing you can do." So the king gave the command that they're going to throw Daniel into the lion's den, and then he can't sleep at night. You remember the story, because he loved him. He loved Daniel. He knew there was something different about him. And Daniel says, I don't know what's going to happen to me, but I'm willing to go through with it. And he's thrown into the lion's den alone. Even the king couldn't intervene for him. You ever wonder about that scene in the lion's den? I wonder what it looked like. Wouldn't it have been great if somebody had set up a camera and a microphone as the lions kind of walked around him, licking their lips, and then by divine intervention, they decided not to chow down. And Daniel is still there first thing in the morning, and King Darius comes to him and says, "Was your God capable of saving you from the lions?" "Oh yeah, I'm fine. Good morning. Where's the coffee maker?" But it's a remarkable story, because Daniel, of course, had to face more than once enormous trials, and he had to face them alone. Again, remember, no church, no synagogue, no fellowship of the kind that we enjoy except with his three friends, and nowhere to go to get the kind of support that people would generally like. And the laws of the Medes of the Persians were against him, and the lions would normally have been against him. But in this case, they were not, because God intervened. It must have felt at times very, very lonely. Even with Daniel's faith, it must have felt very lonely. God tested him. God tested him. Now, what about Job, the third of the three heroes that Ezekiel mentions? What about Job? Let's go back to the book of Job and read a little bit out of the book of Job. People have been fascinated with the book of Job. Recently, I understand there was Mr. Harold Rhodes gave a sermon about the book of Job at the Feast of Tabernacles, and I haven't actually heard it, but people have told me, "Oh, have you heard Mr. Rhodes' sermon?" It's a fascinating book. There are a lot of things going on in this book. It's maybe not a simple read, by the way. A lot of things take place in this book. There are a lot of themes. There was a time in the Church of God when we felt that the overarching theme of the book of Job was self-righteousness. I don't know how many ministers feel that way any longer. I think perhaps there are other things going on in this book that are much more significant than the matter of self-righteousness. But let's take a look at Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Again, with this thought in mind, that there are times when God isolates an individual, not because he enjoys seeing people alone, not because being with other people is a bad thing. It's not. It's a very good thing. but because there are times when he has to see what's going on. Job 1, verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house. He was wealthy. We can see that clearly from the first chapter of the book of Job. And he's got sons and daughters, and they're having a party, and Job was worried. Maybe they're overdoing it. Maybe they're becoming self-indulgent. Maybe they're drinking a little bit too much. Verse 14. A messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." The Sabaeans, these are the people, later the Queen of Sheba, who came to see Solomon as he's busy building the temple. A raiding band came and they killed the servants. Verse 16, while he was still speaking, another came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, here comes wave number 3. Another also came and said, "The Chaldeans." Now, this doesn't mean Babylonians in the sense of the Babylonians much later. This was a town, a city-state, perhaps. "They formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and they killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, here's wave number 4, and it gets worse every time. While he was still speaking, another one came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house." There must have been some wind. "And it fell on the young men, and they're dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. Isn't that a remarkable reaction? In reading this book, have you ever stopped and asked yourself, how would I have reacted if this had happened to me? My thought is, I hope I never find out myself in a situation like that. Verse 21. "And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong." A remarkable statement. Job, it says at the beginning of the book, he was a righteous individual, and he went through misery. And he went through misery largely alone. Then appear the three friends, as Job is sitting there on the ash heap with boils all over his body. And the three friends come along, and they debate with him. We don't know how long they debated, but the three friends have been characterized as follows: comfort more painful than censure. These are not the kind of people that you want around when you're going through a deep trial like that. The theme of the book of Job, we discuss that every year in class. And, you know, I don't know that one can articulate one theme. There's a lot going on here. But I think most of us would say, well, you know, I hope that I'm never going to be tested this way. But look at Job chapter 2 and verse 9. "Even his wife turned against him." Job 2 and verse 9. "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold your integrity? Curse God and die.'" What a statement. Thank you, lady. Great to have you around. It is literally in the Hebrew, "bless God and die." But it actually, it's idiomatic. It means curse God and die. This is her advice to him. Even his most intimate friendship, the person he's closest to on the face of the earth, turns against him. And Job is alone. And then, what is it, 42 chapters, something like that, of this horrible arm wrestling that goes on between Job and his friends as they keep poking at him. "Come on, Job, fess up. What have you done? You must have sinned. It must have been a whopper, Job. What have you done? We can't imagine that any righteous individual could ever go through a thing like this. This is impossible. It blows our minds." The three friends were sort of early adherents of the health and wealth gospel. And it just blew the wires to think that Job, about whom God says he was a righteous man, because it says so in the scripture, would have found himself going through an experience as painful and as lonely as the one that Job went through. God placed him in a situation where he was alone. Now, before moving on to the New Testament, I'd like to take one more Old Testament example and highlight it, because I think it leads us to part of the answer as to why God does this from time to time. Why? Why does God test people and place them in situations where they have to make their own decision, where they have to determine what is right and what is wrong, not on the basis necessarily of what's in their own interests, but on the basis of what's right before God? One more Old Testament example in 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. We're going back to the 8th century BC. And to one of the two great reforming kings of Judah. There was that long succession of the kings of Judah after King Solomon. And it's interesting, the kings of Judah, it says about them, this one was a bad king, this one was a good king. This one was a bad king, this one was a good king. The kings of northern Israel, it says all the same thing. They were all bad kings. There was no good king in northern Israel. There was no such thing as a reforming king in northern Israel. None. Zero. Not surprising. They'd cut themselves off from the place where you could go and hear God's law. So in many cases, at least the people didn't even know the definition of what righteousness was. But the kings of Judah are a little different. You get this up and down effect, this jagged line. A good one, a bad one. A good one, a bad one. But with most of the good ones, it makes the following statement. You probably remember this. He was a good king. But, you remember the qualifier? He did not remove the high places. You remember that? It says about two of them that they removed the high places. The high places were literally that. They were places built up on a hill where they had these kind of structures where you could worship the gods. I'll use that term. Because they usually became places of syncretistic worship. They brought in worship of Baal or Molech or some of the other gods alongside the God of Israel. And of course, God said, you can't do that. You can't worship and mix it all up together. It was unacceptable. Now, the two exceptions, I think you probably know quite well. The two exceptions were the man about whom we're about to read a little bit, King Hezekiah in the 8th century B.C., and King Josiah about a century and a half after him, one of his offspring, who, to his eternal credit, got rid of the high places. So we've got these two righteous kings who removed the high places. This was a good king. And yet, let's take a look. 2 Kings 20, verse 12. 2 Kings 20, verse 12. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, this was the father of King Nebuchadnezzar. It was his father. He's elsewhere referred to as Merodach-Baladan. Sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. He heard that Hezekiah had been sick. This very famous occasion where Hezekiah is getting ready for his death. He sees it coming, and God healed him and extended his life and worked a miracle. The sundial, the shadow on the sundial, moved backward. And God healed him. And then this man from Babylon sends him a gift. Now, at this point, Babylon was not what it became later on. It was a backwater. Verse 13, Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures. He gave them the campus tour. Isn't it beautiful? And no doubt there was some of the beauty held over from King Solomon, some of the adornments of the temple. And indeed, it was beautiful. Remember what the psalm says, the joy of all the land. Yes, it was beautiful. He showed them everything, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, everything in his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. It was, I think we have to say, an unwise decision. Babylon was not the great menacing power, not yet. And yet, it still was not a good thing to do. Did Hezekiah let his ego run loose a little bit? Maybe. I find it difficult to judge this particular decision that Hezekiah made. But anyway, let's keep reading. Verse 14, Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah, and he said to him, What did these men say? Where did they come? From where did they come to you? Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. Babylon was a distant nation. Babylon was a backwater. Babylon was not the threat that it became later on in the history of Judah. And he said, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, they've seen everything. I gave them the campus tour. I wanted to show them everything. I was feeling kind of good about myself because God has just healed me. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when everything in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day," going back presumably to the time of David and Solomon, when Israel became big and wealthy, "everything in your house and what your fathers have accumulated shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left." Nothing's going to be left behind. Verse 18, "And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you." The word sons here means offspring, because it was several generations later, "whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Verse 19, "Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good.'" Doesn't sound so good to me. But Hezekiah found comfort in this because he said, or he thought to himself, "Will there not be peace and truth at least in my days? It's not going to impact me. My life is going to come to an end. I'll go to my grave, and this is not going to happen in my days." Now, it's a fascinating story, but there's a little detail in the parallel account in Chronicles, which I'd like to draw to your attention. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 31. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 31. There's a little detail here in the parallel account, in the Chronicles account, which I think tells us an awful lot about this subject of God placing his servants in moments of aloneness. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31. "However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him." Isn't that an amazing statement? God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. God withdrew from him to know all that was in his heart. Why? I mean, he was king. He was surrounded by counselors. He was surrounded by people, people who came and served his food and took care of the needs of him and his family and gave him advice. And yet God withdrew from him. Why? Why? Well, the answer is right there, to know all that was in his heart. I believe that there are times when God works in my life, in your life, for that very same purpose, to know all that is in your heart, to know all that is in my heart. This is the lesson that I think we learn as we go through our Christian lives. This is, frankly, the lesson that we see from so many of the young people who apply to come to Foundation Institute, and they actually say something very wisely. "I know what my parents believe. I want to find out what I believe. I've been sitting in church all my life. There have been things that have been there. I've taken them for granted. But I've got to sort it all out to determine whether it is me." It's a very noble goal. It's a very good goal. It's the reason why our educational institution exists. So there are times in our lives, I believe, brethren, when God says to us, "Look, I don't want to know about your friends and their beliefs." That's fine. "I don't want to know about your spouse and his or her beliefs." That's fine and good. "I don't want to know about your pastor and his beliefs." That's fine as well. But what I want to know about is you. What are your convictions? I think it's a very good time for us to ask ourselves this question in the year 2019, when the church is at peace, doing well, growing, and yet the world around us looks very, very troubled. What are your convictions? What's inside of your heart? Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures that emphasize this in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6. Some of you have been following the book of Deuteronomy online, and it's a fascinating book because so much in this book points forward. It points forward to the time of the New Covenant and the formation of the New Covenant. And we'll talk a little bit about the definition of the New Covenant, because the New Covenant has to do with this theme. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6 says, "And these words which I command you today shall be" where? Not on plaques on the kitchen wall. In your heart. Now, I'm not against Ten Commandment plaques, by the way. If you've got Ten Commandment plaques, that's good. Certainly, we should have them and take a look at them and read them. But they are in your heart. You see, it's prophetic of the New Covenant, isn't it? Let's go forward to Hebrews 8 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. Hebrews, I've been going through Hebrews for my own study. I love the book of Hebrews. It's just fascinating. May give a sermon on the subject of the book of Hebrews sometime shortly. Hebrews 8 and verse 10 says, "This is the covenant." By the way, you can see if you glance at the page, Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 8. I'm not going to read all of it, but it's a very lengthy quote from the Old Testament. I believe, in fact, I think I've got that right, that this is the longest Old Testament quote in the entirety of the New Testament, because it's quoting from Jeremiah 31, which is the chapter about the new covenant. But I just want to pick up one verse, Hebrews 8, verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The heart. The heart is the heart of the new covenant. The new covenant is not dynastic. Now, we have many people in the church who have been in the church generationally, and that's great. If your grandparents were in the church and your parents are in the church and you're in the church, that's wonderful. That's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. I don't have that blessing. Many of you do. But whatever the case, it is not, strictly speaking, technically, the new covenant is not dynastic. It doesn't pass on from generation to generation, because after all, whether you were brought up outside of the church, as many of us were, or whether you were raised in the church, sitting and listening in services, you still got to make your own decision. That's one reason that we counsel for baptism. It's in the heart. It's got to be there in the heart. It's not just a plaque on the wall. It's not just certain actions. It's not just coming to services. It's not just tithing. It's about the heart. It's about convictions. I believe that there are times in our Christian life when God creates a situation in which he says to you, to me, "I want to know about you. I want to know about your heart. Where do you stand? What's your belief? What are your convictions?" And if any of us are not completely sure of our convictions, it's a good time to find out. What do you believe? Is it something you do, or is it something you are? There's a distinction. You know, it's been a long time since in the United States of America we've been involved in a war that involved a draft. But some of you have been around the church, or you know the history of the church well enough to know that when there was a draft at the time of the Vietnam War, and earlier than that, the time of the Korean War, and the young men came before the draft board, and some Church of God young men did the courageous thing and said, "You know, this is my conscience, this is my belief," and they asked to be allowed not to serve, at least militarily, in the draft. And they questioned them and interrogated them, and sometimes the questions were pretty aggressive. Why? Because the draft board wanted to know, okay, are you trying to find a way just to get out of this, or is this really your belief? Are they really your convictions? And it's a good question. Is it really what you are? Is it really what you are? Or is it just something you confess with your lips? And when God isolates you, or me, or any member of the Church of God, he wants to find out, what is it? Is it really, truly you? You know what the definition of character is? Character comes from ancient languages, both Latin and Greek, that have to do with engraving, etching. I'll give you a definition from dictionary.com. From the Latin, from the Greek, charakter, a graving tool, its mark, the equivalent to charak, base of charatein, to engrave, plus ter, a suffix, replacing the Middle English caractere from Middle French, from the Latin, as above. Character means engraving, etching. Jeremiah says, and we won't turn there, in Jeremiah 17, he talks about the sin of Judah being etched with a pen of iron. It explains why some of those prophecies back then are so tough, you know. It had just become part of them. Sin has become part of them. Character. Character is who we are. It is our being. It's not only what we do. After all, there are many people in Judaism, for example, who keep the Sabbath in one way, shape, or form, but they're not under the new covenant. It's not just, this is what I believe. It's also, this is what I am. Can we say that? Can we say to God, this is what I am. This is me. The law of God is engraved inside of me, and therefore it is me. And I think that's the reason why God checks it out from time to time, why he checks out what's going on. I think he did that with me, and I sure hope I made the right decision. I think the reason he did that with Abraham when he was called on to sacrifice Isaac back in Genesis chapter 22. And we're not going to go back there because I think you know the story very, very well. But you may remember as they go up the mountain, he goes initially with his servants, and then they say, you know, he's going to leave his servants behind and just he and his son go up. And eventually Isaac turns to him and he said, Father, I see the wood, but where is the animal for the sacrifice? And Abraham turns to him and says, God will provide the sacrificial animal. It was quite a statement. And of course, this applies to Abraham as well. He was also tested alone. Back then in the 1990s, I felt very much alone. The faculty split like the Red Sea, and yet there was nobody who could make a decision for me. I had to make my own decision. These things come along in life. I'd like to turn to the New Testament now as we move through toward the end of the sermon, because there are New Testament examples as well. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, and we'll begin in verse 1, in chapter 1, excuse me. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. 2 Timothy has been referred to as probably Paul's last letter, his valedictory. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. There's an interesting comment here. The Apostle Paul was a remarkable individual. You know, dedicated to God, multilingual, having to take controversial decisions in the interests of broadening the plan of God so that non-Jews could become part of the church and they didn't have to be circumcised. Whoa, if that wasn't taking a controversial stance, I don't know what was. And he took, of course, the right stance because that was what God told him. 2 Timothy 1, verse 15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, all of them. I bet it hurt, just as it's hurt you, as you've seen some of your friends turn away from the faith, because many of us have experienced that, haven't we? 2 Timothy chapter 4, over the page, 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, Paul writes to Timothy, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." He was geographically separated from Timothy. "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." It was too much of a magnet, and it drew him away. "And he has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, and Titus for Dalmatia." Now, there's some discussion in the commentaries about Crescens and Titus. Did they abandon the faith, or did they just abandon Paul geographically? It's a little bit ambiguous in the Greek. I personally believe that they had actually abandoned the faith and had turned their back on Paul. But I'll grant, there's a little bit of ambiguity here. Verse 11, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Feeling very, very much alone. Verse 16, dropping down to verse 16. "My first defense, no one stood with me." Isn't that remarkable? It conjures the image of Jesus Christ the Savior and Peter denying him in his moment of greatest isolation. "And my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." What a remarkable thing he says there. God, please don't hold that against them. And yet, he was very, very much alone. Verse 17. "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." I wonder, did Paul mean that literally or metaphorically? I think perhaps he meant that literally. He may well have gone through an experience like Daniel as well. But whatever the case, Paul now in captivity, imprisoned, and he finds himself very much alone. Demas is mentioned back there earlier in that chapter, and he's mentioned in verse 10 there. He gets an honorable mention, by the way, in Colossians 4, verse 12. where he's pointed to as kind of being dependable and strong, and then he turned away from Paul, and turned away from the faith. It must have hurt. It must have really hurt, as Paul found himself very much alone. And it does hurt when people don't continue in the wonderful fellowship that we have in God's church. One more example, one more New Testament example from the end of the New Testament period in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Here is John on the island of Patmos. I mentioned this morning in the seminar that I've got a friend who's going to Patmos for a vacation. He's going to go from England to Patmos. I think they've made it much more habitable than it was at the end of the first century. It was not a pleasant place. They exile the prisoners there at the end of the first century. And of course, John, we've got here, he's the last of the living apostles, and he's exiled. We're told why he was exiled. John 1, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That was the reason why. We shouldn't read over it. He was exiled because of the word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. He got into trouble with the Roman government. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. There's some say, well, this is talking about Sunday. No, that's not what it's talking about. He was projected forward in vision to the time referred to in all those Old Testament prophecies as the day of the Lord. And he gets a vision. He gets a vision of the time of God's intervention. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. He's there, stuck on the island of Patmos. And what was it like to be on Patmos? Patmos back then was barren and uncomfortable and lonely. And what's more, John didn't have a Bible. A quote from LDS.org. This is from they don't like to be called Mormons, the Latter-day Saints, but they've got a good article on this. They write, Irenaeus from Polycarp dates the book of Revelation shortly before AD 96. Domitian's predecessor deported some to the most desolate of the islands, and Domitian apparently followed that example. Patmos certainly qualifies as desolate. The island is butterfly-shaped, 10 miles long, stretching to 5 miles wide on the upper and lower portions. It is barren, rocky, and steep. Wells are scarce, and until sea conversion technology, water was captured in basins through rainfall. The arid climate presently supports a mere 2,500 people, and the local guidebook gives a census of a little over 11,000 trees. The experience of being on Patmos today is a reminder of the possibility of great spirituality under adverse conditions. If John was not imprisoned, he would have barely existed, working in the chill or hot seasons. There is no evidence that forced labor was required, for living in bleak isolation was considered punishment enough. Barren, uncomfortable, lonely, no Bible, but he knew God was with him. There are times when God places us alone, us, me, you, and our Creator, and says to us, what are you going to do? What are your convictions? Where is your heart? Is it really you? Is it a plaque on the wall, or is it really you? Psalm 27 and verse 10. 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 David says here, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. We talk about being in the church, but there are times when God wants to determine, are we really in the church? We are, aren't we? If we don't know for sure, now's a good time to take stock and say, is this really me? Not just something I profess with the lips, not just actions I go through, something that is me, it's a part of me. I hope it is. I think God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior want that to be the case for every one of us. Now, one last example, going back to the 9th century BC, and the man in the cave in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. He was alone in a very unpleasant sense because that nasty woman, Jezebel, was out for his guts. You know who I'm talking about here. Elijah. Elijah stuck there in the cave. Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10. Elijah gives a little bit of propaganda. So he said, God asked him in verse 9, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" 1 Kings 19, verse 10, he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts." Now, maybe I shouldn't read it in that tone. He really had been. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And it's interesting, God gives him something to do. And then the Lord passed by, and there's a wind on the mountain and breaking the rocks. God was not in the wind, and then the earthquake. But God was not in the earthquake. And then verse 12. "And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire," and our New King James Version here has "a still small voice." They translated it the same way that the Old King James translation did. It's a difficult phrase to translate out of the Hebrew. Some have a soft murmuring voice. Some have the sound of thin silence. Some have the sound of a light whisper. Doesn't God sometimes come to us in the sound of a light whisper? And he puts the idea in our ears. And I wonder whether that happened to Mr. Taylor all those years ago. This is the right thing to do. And guess what? You're not alone. Verse 13. Let's go back a chapter here. 1 Kings 18, verses 13 and 14. We'll come back to that chapter in a moment. 1 Kings 18, verses 13 and 14. "Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go, tell your master, Elijah is here, and he'll kill me. He's going to kill me.' Don't you know what he might do to me, Ahab and his nasty wife, Jezebel?" And Elijah presents his complaint. But after Elijah went through that experience, the lonely experience of isolation in the cave, and his complaint to God, "It's just me left." And then God said to him, no, that's not right. There are other people who face their test as well. And once you come through this test, you'll discover something wonderful. Verse 18. "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed to Baal." That's 1 Kings 19 and verse 18. 7,000 whose knees have not bowed to Baal. Baal was one of the head honchos of the pagan pantheon and very popular. "And every mouth that has not kissed him." The good news. You're not really alone after all. 7,000 standing in their convictions. 7,000 who know where they stand. 7,000 who believe. 7,000 who say, "This is what I am, and I don't bow the knee to Baal." It's a wonderful story. Let's finish up with Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, because once we have stood through these individual tests of ours, then something wonderful happens. And we come into an even better fellowship. And we can rely on one another, as we heard in the sermonette, Hebrews 10, verse 32. "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion of me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." When God places you alone, when God says to you, "I want to know, are you really my son? Are you really my daughter?" Is it something you just say, or is it something that you really are? Come through the trial, and then we find ourselves in this wonderful situation with 7,000 others who've gone through the same experience and refused to bow their knee to Baal.